I'd like to begin our remarks tonight by thanking each one of you for coming and for being allowed the opportunity to speak upon what I consider one of the greatest subjects that we can address outside the person and work of Jesus Christ, the need for evangelism. As Elder Cagle has just told us, evangelism is a biblical doctrine. But many of us fail, I think, in many regards to see the significance of evangelism as it's taught in the Old as well as the New Testament. Now tonight, we're going to try to do some studying of the Scripture because you'll not understand my experience in the Philippines and my interpretation of what actually occurred if you don't understand the philosophy from which I draw my conclusions. So if you would permit me in the next hour or so, we'd like to take a trip through the Scriptures and discover some things about evangelism. The first thing that I want to do is look at some of the typical or prophetical views of evangelism in the Old Testament. Secondly, I'd like to examine the twofold character of the Great Commission. Thirdly, I'd like to talk about the absolute need of the Holy Spirit in the work of evangelism, or all is vain. And after that, I would like to read you a statement from the Black Rock Address that expresses the view of our forefathers in the split, because it's been very much misunderstood by many of our people that believe that evangelism or mission work is an unscriptural or unbiblical practice. But in reality, we're going to read to you a statement from the Black Rock Address that tells us that our forefathers was not against mission work or not against evangelism. They were against missionary boards. And there's a lot of difference between those two stands. All right, and then if God will give us the grace and you'll be prayerful for us, we would like to talk to you about ways that the church can support evangelism. Even though all ministers among us don't have a vision or a burden for evangelism, there are things that they can do to assist those men among us that do have the burden of evangelism. And I think it's a team effort. It's not big me, little you. It's not any kind of a competitive spirit among us. But I'll tell you, my brethren, where I'm coming from, in Proverbs chapter 29, Solomon wrote to us there, where there is no vision, the people perish. That was true then, and it's true today. And I believe that the decay and decline among the old Baptist family in America today is a direct result of ignoring our primary responsibility to evangelize and secondarily to edify those that are evangelized. And then, Lord willing, we're going to close our remarks with some interesting highlights from the trip that we were blessed to partake of in the Philippines. But if you'll allow me, let's get our scriptures tonight. And I want to just go back a little while, about 10 minutes or so, or 15, and look in the Old Testament. Because when you begin to be burdened for evangelism, when you begin to be burden for those who are lost to the truth, those of other nations that are God's children, God's people, when you become burdened to tell them the liberty of Jesus Christ and the message of sovereign grace, every page of Scripture seems to be highlighted with a thought of evangelism. And I want to just back up into Genesis chapter 9 and just share with you a thought or two concerning this early chapter in the inspired Word of God. Here we find the blessings of Noah and the Lord upon the three sons of Noah. In verse 25 through 27 in Genesis chapter 9, we read, "And Noah said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, I want to notice something about this blessing. This blessing begins with Canaan, and then it ends with Japheth. And Shem is in the middle. And Shem is given a religious or a holy benefit of divine communion that seems to be separated from Canaan and Japheth. And the reason this is so interesting to me is because when I study the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, I find the conversion of a Hamite, a Canaanite. In Acts chapter 9, I find the conversion of a Shemite, the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 10, in this very order, I find the conversion of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. There's your Japheth, Japhethite. And what is Japheth going to do with this testimony? What is he going to do with this blessing from the God of Shem? What is he going to do? He's going to enlarge his tents. And brethren, I believe that's an early picture of the work of evangelism. It is the enlarging of the tents. I do not believe that evangelism is populating heaven. I do not believe that the gospel is the instrument of regeneration. But I do believe that the church of God has the great responsibility of bearing the testimony of Jesus Christ to the nations. All right, now, go with me to the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 3, I find a reference there to the sons of a man named Aaron. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse 17. Here is the Levitical priesthood, and they were laborers together, the three sons of Noah. I mean, the three sons of Aaron. They were laborers together, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. These were men that walked together in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 10, verse 17. And they were divided into three groups or divisions as the years went by. And each one of these sons had a particular responsibility. And that responsibility is something that I believe we need to notice tonight. Because I see an early picture of the gospel, the work of the gospel ministry in the labors of the three sons of Aaron. For instance, we find that the son by the name of Merari was in charge of the foundations and the framework of the tabernacle. Now, he was the one that would go and put down the bases upon which the poles would sit. And all those poles would hold the curtains that went around the tabernacle. And it's interesting to my poor soul that each one of those bases was made out of solid silver. And silver, as you know, is the redemptive metal of the Old Testament. Here, my friends, is the gospel ministry, the work of evangelism, going out in the shifting sands of the world and laying down upon them the base of redemption, the fact of redemption. And that's exactly what evangelism is. And then they put up the poles. And then after they did that, after they fulfilled their responsibility, which I believe is a picture of evangelism, then we find here comes the Goshenites. Here comes the second son of Aaron. And they were responsible for curtains, for covers, for cords, and all the things that pertain to the outer portion of the tabernacle. You see, this, I believe, is the strengthening. This is the shielding. This is the beautifying of the church that is performed by the pastors that God sends. And then they are followed by the Kohathites, the last son, and they're responsible for the furniture of the tabernacle. They're responsible for the orderliness of the furniture. The furniture had to be in a specific place and in a specific order to present the message of the cross. As you know as well as I do, the furniture in the tabernacle, looking down from God's viewpoint, was a picture of the cross. Here, I believe, is the labor of the teacher in the house of God. And I believe, my friends, that we as pastors and teachers have a responsibility to strengthen, to beautify, to edify, and to protect the flock of God and point them always to the cross of Calvary. I believe that, my beloved, is the greatest message that's ever been known. The salvation that was wrought for the elect family of God by Jesus Christ on the tree of the cross. Here is that picture. And not only there, but I want to go to 1 Kings. In 1 Kings Let's see. If I can find it real quickly. I find where Solomon was dedicating the temple. There are some statements made there that I would like to notice. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 41, we read, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they," listen to this, "for they shall hear," we're in verse 42 of 1 Kings chapter 8, "for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for." That, listen, the reason for this is that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I builded is called by thy name. How are they going to know? The word is going to go forth. And it's going to go forth through an anointed people. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Now let's go to the book of Proverbs. And by the way, the book of Proverbs has so many wonderful parallels to the work of evangelism. But I just want a couple of them here tonight. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the church buildings." Did it say that? No, it doesn't say that. "She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the most hidden, secluded place in town." No, in the chief place of concourse. This is the Lord's business. "In the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Who hates knowledge? It's a fool. A fool. It's foolish to reject the word of God. Listen, verse 23, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make known my words unto you." Here, I believe, is the message of repentance and faith. Here is the character of the gospel that the evangelist is going to carry into the world. It is not a message of compromise with sin, but a total rejection of it. It is the turning away from sin, and when you turn away from something, you're going to be turning towards something else. It's the turning away from sin to serve the living God. And here it is, couched in the book of wisdom. Now, watch this. Go with me to the 11th chapter in Proverbs, chapter 11. In verse 24, we read something that is very interesting. It's a contrast. It's a parallelism. And he says, "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself." You see, my friends, to me, this is a picture of how the church of Jesus Christ needs to be occupied in the publication and the spreading of the word. Don't blame God on a bad crop if you haven't planted the seed. You know, I'm so tired of hearing that. Well, God's got a purpose and all these churches dying out. I'm going to tell you that borders on heresy with me. That's heresy. God didn't establish a church in the earth to die. He established the earth and the church for a purpose. And the question is, beloved brethren, what is that purpose? Let me get another couple of things before I share something very special with you tonight. Go with me to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 32, In verse 20, he says, "Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass." Of course, these are the beasts of burden. He's saying that there's a blessing upon the people of God if they sow beside not just their home waters, not just their home area, but beside all waters. And I dare say, if you look at a map, a world map, you'll not see a continent in the world that's not touched by water. Blessed are they that sow beside all waters. I don't believe that there's a nation that we should be restrictive toward in publishing the gospel when the Lord opens a door. I don't think we ought to hold back, because there's a blessing upon us if we don't. There's a blessing for us if we obey this command. Now, Isaiah chapter 59, and this is the last text I want from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 59, I want to share with you a scripture that signifies the perpetuity of truth. That God intended truth to be passed on from one generation to another and increased in the passing it on. In verse 20 and 21, here's a prophetic view of what I believe constitutes the purpose for evangelism. He says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Again, there's repentance, turning. And verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words, which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth." Here's perpetuity of divine truth. "Nor out of the mouth of thy seed." Here's the responsibility of the church, to pass the truth on to the next generation. "Nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed." Here's their responsibility, to pass it on to the other generation. You see how the Lord intended the church to prosper? He intended the church to be perpetual, saith the Lord, and henceforth forevermore. And I like that, and I claim that promise tonight. I believe that when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to find somewhere a people worshiping him in spirit and in truth. I believe that. There's going to be faith somewhere in the earth. But why does the church exist? Why are we here? Why do we set aside one day a week to come and worship the living God? What purpose did Jesus Christ establish the earth for? I want to share with you a short article that was written by Max Lucado, and it's entitled "Nice Palace But No King," and it's a true story. The favorite wife of the Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan died. The wife died. Devastated, he resolved to honor her by constructing a temple that would serve as her tomb. This temple would be called, or known as, Taj Mahal. Her coffin was placed in the center of a large parcel of land, and construction of the temple began around it. No expense would be spared to make her final resting place magnificent, a testimony of his love for his departed wife. But as the weeks turned into months, and the months into years, the Shah's grief was eclipsed by his passion for the project. He no longer mourned her absence. The construction consumed him. One day, while walking from one side of the construction site to the other, his leg bumped against a wooden box. The prince brushed the dust off of his leg and ordered the workers to throw the box out. Shah Jahan didn't realize, nor did he know, that he ordered the disposal of his wife's coffin, now forgotten, hidden beneath layers of dust and time. The one the temple was intended to honor was forgotten, but the temple was erected anyway. Is it difficult to believe? Perhaps, but eerie nonetheless. Could someone actually build a temple and forget why? Could someone construct a palace yet forget the king? Could someone sculpt a tribute and forget the hero? You answer those questions,
Answer them in a church. The next time you enter an assembly of worship, position yourself where you can see the people, then decide. You can tell the ones who remember the slain one. They're wide-eyed, enthusiastic, and expectant. They're children watching for the unwrapping of a special gift. They're servants standing still as the king passes by. You don't doze in the presence of royalty. And you don't yawn while receiving a gift, especially when the giver is the king himself. You can also tell the ones who see only the temple. Their eyes wander, their feet shuffle, their hands doodle, and their mouths are open, not to sing, but to yawn. For no matter how hard they try to stay amazed, their eyes start to glaze over. All temples, even the Taj Mahal, lose their luster after a while. The temple gazers don't mean to be bored. They love the church. They can cite its programs and praise its pastors. They don't mean to grow stale. They put on hats and hose and coats and ties and come every week, but still something is missing. The one they once planned to honor hasn't been seen in a while. But those who have seen him can't seem to forget him. They find him often in spite of the temple rather than because of it. They brush the dust away and stand ever impressed before his tomb, his empty tomb. The temple builders and the Savior seekers, you'll find them both in the same church, on the same pew, and at times even in the same suit. One sees the structure and says, "What a great church." The other sees the Savior and says, "What a great Christ." Which one do you see? I felt like this article was very fitting, and it's very timely, because in our nation today, we find a departure. We find a coldness. And I know that you ministers that are here can relate to everything I'm fixing to say. What is happening to our churches? Why are there not conversions taking place in our pews today? Why do we rejoice when there's one or two or three or four in maybe a year or an 18-month period of time that finally come to the place where they can see the truth and see the church for what it is and take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus? Why is there more time and more energy in the church praying for those that are sick in hospitals, in nursing homes, or those that are on trips out of town than there is for the more critical spiritual needs of those that are sitting in the pew? I believe, my friends, that we, like the story of the Taj Mahal, have forgotten some things. And one of those things is the need for evangelism. Now, when we say evangelism, the Greek term is euangelizomai, and it simply means a bearer or a publisher of glad tidings or good news. It's not a mythical term. It's not an ancient term. It's a term that we've heard used, but very little has ever been done. But what is the work of evangelism? What is the work that God has called us to do? What is the primary design of the church? Is it to be the keeper of the aquarium, or is it to be seekers, fishers of men? You see, that's a very pointed question. When we talk about evangelism, the first response that people usually give us is, "We don't have them anymore." And truly, I want to set before you a threefold definition of evangelism. The first is to consider the office of the evangelist. Secondly, consider the work of the evangelist. And thirdly, consider the spirit of evangelism. Now, we will readily concede that the office of the evangelist that we read about in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, where there was one called Philip the evangelist, who lived in Caesarea during the time of the Apostle Paul and Peter. And also we read again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul writes, "And when he arose," or when he ascended on high, "gave gifts unto men, And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, friends, here I believe he's talking about an office. I believe it's an office to which they were ordained. I don't believe that Philip was a preaching deacon. I believe that he was a man that was ordained by the church to be an evangelist. That was an office. And I will concede that we today do not ordain men to be evangelists as an office any more than we do a prophet or an apostle. I'll agree with you 100%. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because we don't have the office of the evangelist doesn't mean that we don't have the work of the evangelist. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to make full proof of his ministry. How is he going to do that? By doing the work of an evangelist. The work of one that goes forth spreading the good news of sovereign grace. And by the way, there is no good news for a bankrupt sinner aside from the fact that God sovereignly saves his people from their sin. I'm telling you, I get excited just thinking about that. Because that gets me. As you study the book of Acts and the scriptures that I've set before you in these papers, as you study them, keep this in mind. Jesus Christ was much more than a doctrine to be believed. He was the very dynamic of the church. In the early church, they weren't concerned about buildings. They weren't concerned about Taj Mahal structures. They were concerned about the people. They were concerned about the truth. They were concerned about salvation. They were concerned about those that did not know the truth. And that they were in bondage to all kinds of things. Just exactly like our culture is today. It has not changed. Evangelism, my friends, is a viable work that is incumbent upon all true ministers of the gospel. In fact, I don't believe you can be an effective pastor without being evangelistic. You know, the evangelistic pastor is the one that goes visits those that come visit the church. The one that hears somebody's in the hospital, maybe not a member of the church, but you go down to pray with them. That's evangelistic efforts. He's on the radio, even though he doesn't get a letter, maybe two letters a year. He goes to different places and tries to do different things, not in order to make a name for himself, but to publish the good news. That's the dynamic of his life. And that's his very purpose for living. I do not believe that you can truly, in our culture, that you can truly be a successful pastor today without being evangelistic. Reaching out even to those in the pews and challenging them to follow Jesus. Now notice something. I didn't say challenging them to follow the Primitive Baptist Church. Christ is first, brethren. Christ takes preeminence over the church. He takes preeminence over the building. It's Him that is the dynamic of our message, not the church. I don't want to be guilty of preaching churchianity. I want to be busy in Christianity. And I'm going to tell you where we get off track. When we begin to exalt the church above Christ. That's where we get off track. There is a work of evangelism that I want to talk to you about. And if God will bless us this evening, we'll have a deeper understanding of it. And if you would, I believe, at this time, let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Let's get right down to business. How many times have you heard? I know I've heard all my life. My father's a minister, my grandfather a deacon, and my great-grandfather ministered among the old Baptist people. And I've heard this all my life. The Great Commission was fulfilled by the apostles. Now, I've heard that all my life. And, of course, it affected my early ministry. I grew up under the ministry that said if God wants them in the church, He'll bring them. You know, God knows where the building is. And if He wants them there, He's going to bring them. You know, that's the type of preaching that I grew up under. So, of course, when I was preaching maybe the first 2 or 3 years that I was trying to preach as an ordained minister of the gospel, I wasn't really trying to motivate people that wasn't Primitive Baptist to follow Christ. I was just trying to, you know, reassure them that I was an old Baptist, and if, I'll tell you what, if I didn't have any liberty, I'd just go ahead and skin Arminians and Camelites. I mean, I was a typical old Baptist. I mean, that's what we like to do. That's what we get a charge out of. And I'm going to tell you, there's nothing worse that can happen in the pulpit than that right there. Brethren, I'm going to tell you, we need to get out of the skinning business. We need to just publish the truth. And the truth is good enough. The truth will do the job. And the truth will make us free. I'm going to tell you, I believe in the definitive and the comprehensive command of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28. I realize it had a primary application to the apostles, but it also has a secondary application to the church in every age. We'll go to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians also to prove that in just a moment. But I want you to notice something about the dynamic of Jesus Christ. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You know, a lot of times we forget that. We just think he has power in heaven and doesn't care about earth. But I'm going to tell you, my friends, I believe in a Savior that's on his throne tonight. I believe that he's with us. And if he's with us, there's no power that can go against us. The only power that can defeat the old Baptist today, it's not the power of the world, brethren. It's our own ourselves. And we're destroying ourselves from within. And I believe, my friends, the greatest destructive force in the church today is apathy. It's just a don't care-ism. Just like I read an article not too long ago. A good man, good friend, come up to his friend John, said, John, you're not going to believe what the Gallup poll just said about our nation. Why it is so, in such a bad condition. And John looked at him right now and he says, I don't know and I don't care. He said, that's right, that's both of them. That's both of those reasons. Willful ignorance and apathy. And did you know that that type of attitude has gotten into the church, especially in regard to evangelism? Because they have been erroneously taught that there is no work of evangelism left. It's all been done in the first century of the church, in the first generation of Baptists. It was done then, and there's no more work to do. You know, that even sounds absurd to even say. You know, that is so incredible that we could believe something like that. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And then he says, go ye therefore. Don't miss that therefore. If you miss the therefore, the commission doesn't mean anything. Go ye therefore, based upon the power that's in Jesus Christ. And that word power is dunamis in the Greek. And you know what it means? Have you ever walked by a pond and taken a rock and threw it out in the middle of the pond and watched the waves ripple from shore to shore? Have you ever seen that happen? That's a pretty good description of what dunamis means. It's the word that we get dynamite from. You know, I don't know if y'all do this in Georgia, but some of my folks in East Texas like to fish with dynamite. Of course, it's against the law, you know. But I have seen it done. You know, the catfish come bubbling up and they just scoop them up with a net. Well, I know what I'm talking about. I've seen those ripples go from shore to shore. And that is the message here. He says the dynamic of Jesus Christ, not the temple, not the Taj Mahal, not the building, not the denominational name, not the tradition, but Jesus Christ is the power of the church. And he says, go ye therefore. Based upon that dunamis, that dynamite, that power. Go ye therefore. And what are you going to do? What's your job? What is the primary responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ? He says, teach Americans. Or teach those that live in the state of Georgia. No, sir. That isn't what it says at all. It says teach all nations. There's the scope of this commission. It's a commission that goes beyond the ability of one man to do. And I'm glad it's that way too. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. If you've got a study Bible, look in your index there and it says, or to make disciples. Now notice it didn't say make children of God. It says make disciples. And I believe that you can only make a disciple out of a child of God. You see? The work of regeneration has to precede the work of the gospel. All right, now watch this. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples. I'm going to show you a text in the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, where this was literally the work of the early church. They were making disciples out of God's children. He says, teach all nations, make disciples of all nations. And what are you going to be doing? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, somebody is quick to say that this commission is no longer binding upon the church, but I have one question. Where do you get the authority to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? It only appears one time. There's only one time, and it's right there. Now, isn't it strange that the same people that would say we're not under any commission, we don't have any responsibility under that commission, yet when they go into the baptismal waters, they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And you ask them why? Because that's what Christ commanded. But don't take half of His commandment. Don't just take the part you like, the part that fits your personality, the part that fits your cultural background. You need to take the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I'm telling you, my brothers and my brothers tonight, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. The doctrine of election and predestination is a doctrine that I'm commanded to believe. Evangelism is a command that I am commanded to obey. You're not going to be able to separate the two very long. In the first place, I can't see how anybody could see the doctrines of grace and not want to tell somebody about it. I don't understand that. You know, you ought to see me on an airplane. I tell you what, I'm looking for them. I'm scouting. I'm scouting for the ones that look like they might want to talk about Jesus. And then if that don't work, I find somebody that don't want to talk about Jesus. If not anything else, it just keeps me humble for my next appointment. Because we live in a real world, brethren, and I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ intended the church to impact the culture in which it exists. And how are they going to impact it? With the dynamic of Jesus Christ. All right, now watch this. Not only are you going to baptize them, now that comes under the heading of edification. See, there's a twofold work of the church. One is evangelism, in which you're going and making disciples. The other one comes quickly behind it, or should come quickly behind it, or evangelism won't do any good. And that's edification. Here's the work of the pastors and teachers. See, it's bigger than one man. It takes teamwork. And I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but I've always been a team player. You know, I like teamwork. And I feel like I'm on a team when brethren call me or write me and say, Brother Jeff, we're praying for you. We're praying. We're behind you going to the Philippines, and we hope the Lord will bless you. Or somebody might send a little donation to help us with the expenses of the meetings and so forth. I tell you, I feel like they're on my team. I'm on their team. And there's no big me, little you. I'm just one of the people. I'm just one of the tadpoles in this big pond, and I'm happy to be that way. Amen. Because in Zion, there's only room for one king, Amen. And that's Jesus. Amen. All right, here's the work of edification. You're going to be baptizing them. It's a scriptural tenet to baptize those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, those who have brought forth meat, fruit meat for repentance, those who have turned from sin and turned from the world to serve the living God. They have a right and a privilege to gospel baptism. In verse 20, he says, he goes back to teaching. He says, teaching them to observe just the parts that you want them to know. No, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is what you have authority to teach. You don't have authority to teach vain philosophy. You don't have authority to teach a bunch of I think souls. Brethren, I'm telling you, if you're a God-called and God-equipped and God-sent minister, you're standing upon the greatest authority that's ever been known in this world. The authority of Jesus Christ. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, catch this. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Even though men will forsake you, this is what they're experiencing in the Philippines. I'll tell you what, I could tell you some stories tonight that would make your hair curl about some of the afflictions those Filipino brethren are enduring just because they believe that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. There's a cost to discipleship, and it's going to cost you everything. Amen. That's why so few are willing to pay it. But Jesus says, you might lose friends, you might lose family, you might lose property, you might lose position, you might lose wealth, you might lose opportunity, you might lose all of these things, but I'm with you. What could be greater than to have Christ with us? In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he reaffirms the fact that it's for all nations. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's your responsibility and mine. And by the way, if we are not the ones that are doing it, who's going to? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I'll tell you what. I was with some good friends of mine not too very long ago in another state, and we were talking about the need for evangelism, the work of our evangelism, and they laid it on the line with me. They said, well, Brother Jeff, I'll tell you what. You know, here's all of these different orders. I mean, you got this, you got that, you got this, you got this. And they're sending missionaries over there by the boatload. Let them carry the gospel of Christ to these heathen places. I told the one that said that, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You've brought reproach on the cause of Christ. You know why? Because you have directly refused to obey the command of the head of the church. He's the one that said go. He's the one that said go. But how are we going to go? Acts chapter 1. Turn with me to Acts. How are we to go? Are we to go in our own strength? How was it that the witness and the testimony of the early church, the apostles in particularly, was so animated? Why was it so successful? And why don't we see that success today? You know, there is a common story being told in our pulpits across America by some men that I love in the Lord and appreciate and respect greatly. But they're telling the old Baptists, hey, we're supposed to be declining. We're living in the last harvest. And you know, oh yeah, the gleaning harvest. You know, there's just not much left. That's why we're not seeing people join today. They're just, you know, they're just here and there. There's some cotton. I'll tell you, I don't believe that. If I believe that, I'll tell you this. I wouldn't be motivated to preach every Sunday morning. I could be satisfied to meet once a month if I believe that. Because that's not worth hearing. I'm telling you, there's no challenge in that. There's no blessing in it. And it dishonors the God of our fathers. I'm telling you, God is not out of the revival business. He's not out of the blessing business. Amen. He's still raising up a faithful witness. Even though they might be in a great minority, they're still there. Amen. But I'm going to tell you, there's a great need for the Holy Ghost. You and I'll tell you the greatest need that we have. Some people are praying for better buildings, better facilities, better location, better preachers, better deacons, better offerings, all of these kind of things. But I'll tell you the chief thing that we need tonight is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there's nothing. Now watch this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, let's find out the secret to the commission in the life of the apostles. In verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power. And there's our key word again, dunamis. Same word, power. Dunamis. After, catch this. I missed this for a long time. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. That's where the power came from. That's where, you know what happened? The Holy Spirit entered into the body of Christ and animated it. Gave it life and vitality. Gave it a success. In Acts chapter 2, we find the day of Pentecost. What happened? What happened on the day of Pentecost that was so significant? Now you have the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here he is, and he's working in the lives and in the churches of these people. He's convicting and convincing and persuading men of their sins and their need of salvation. He's doing all of this work. And by the way, I don't read where the Holy Spirit ever left. I don't read where he ever gave up. He's still here in 1994, and I believe he'll be here until the end of time. My friends, I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit is there. But I'm going to tell you what we've done. We, as of the Primitive Baptist, I'm not talking about anybody else. I'm talking about you and I'm talking about me tonight. We have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. We've kinked him just like a hose is kinked. And like your water in the yard, somebody kinks a hose. Well, it just kind of dribbles out the end.
Have you ever had that happen? Now, of course, we're not talking about in the effectual work of regeneration. We're talking about the ministry of the church in the comforting and encouragement and edifying of the body. I'm telling you, we've quenched him. But on the contrary, Paul says to the church and to the ministry, he says, walk in the Spirit. Realize your need of the Spirit of God. And if we're ever going to see a revival of true evangelism, it's going to have to be after there's an anointed ministry of the gospel. He says, after you've received this power, then you're going to be witnesses. Then you're going to be animated. Then you're going to be successful. And you're going to be witnesses unto me. And catch this order. First in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. You know it has to be in that order. You know what we learn from that? The first lesson we learn from that is that evangelism starts at home. It starts right with you. It doesn't start with somebody else. It starts in your heart. It starts in your heart and your mind, in your home. And then it expands to your church, your local believing body, a body of believers. Then it spreads. And you know, it's really contagious. Have you ever been around somebody that's, a depressant? Somebody that is pessimistic about everything that you... A lot of people don't realize there was a little Pentecost that went on a little bit later. And it's interesting. Because, see, I've been raised up among people that say that, you know, the Holy Ghost... acted in that way, and he won't ever act that way again, and he won't ever animate the church again like he did in the first century. And yet they forget about this little Pentecost that happened after it. There was 5,000 added. You know, if that was to happen today, we would lose about 3,000 brethren among us. They'd die of a heart attack. You know, I mean it. That's just the way I feel about it. But listen to this. In verse 31, he says, and when they had, and we're in Acts chapter 4, he says, and when they had prayed, now here's the key now, pray. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. See, here is the secret to evangelism. Filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake with the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Let me tell you, that's the message of unity. If you want unity in the church, you need to all pull the same direction. Amen. You need to all walk in obedience to the commands of Christ. He says, neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Notice the spirit of sacrifice, the spirit of team worker. No big me, little you. No competition here. They're all pulling together. They're equal. They're on equal footing, animated by the same Holy Ghost. Now, what's the response? What's the result of that? In verse 33, and with great, here's our word, power, dunamis, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, my brothers, tonight I'm telling you about great grace. It takes great grace in order to be effective evangelists. In order for us to do the work of evangelism, we're going to have to be animated by the Holy Spirit of God. Without the Holy Spirit of God, there is no life to the message that we're bringing. Amen. Now, let's go to another segment of our study tonight. And I want to share with you something that may shock some of you. It may surprise others. It may relieve some. But I want to read you what our forefathers wrote in 1832 in the Black Rock Address. The Black Rock Address was constructed 4 years after the Kahookie Address, and it's very similar to the Kahookie. There is a little difference, but they're very similar. And I want you to hear what your forefathers said at the Black Rock Address in 1832. This is where they stood on evangelism. We will now call your attention to the subject of missions. Previous to stating our objections to the mission plans. Notice how they're wording this. It's talking about the boards and the money movements and all of this. The mission plans. We will meet some of the false charges brought against us relative to this subject by a simple and unequivocal declaration. Now catch this. A simple an unequivocal statement of faith. Now, unequivocal means it's not obscure. We don't mean to be obscure. We mean to be very frank, very open, very plain. That we do
regard as the first importance the command given of Jesus Christ primarily to his apostles and through them to his ministers in every age to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You hear that?
Yes.
Watch this. And we do feel an earnest desire to be found acting in obedience thereunto as the providence of God directs our way and opens a door of utterance for us. We also believe, now contrary to popular opinion, we also believe it to be the duty of individuals and churches to contribute according to their abilities for the support, not only of their pastors, but also of those who go preaching the gospel of Christ among the destitute. That's page 30 of the Kahuki Address. Brethren, our forefathers was not fighting the missionary movement because they opposed evangelism. They opposed the establishment of boards and money-based society and organizations that were not under the authority of the church. That's all they were saying. But you know what our people have done in the last 100 years? We've said, our brethren, I've had ministers tell me this, our forefathers have always fought evangelism. That is not so. Historically, who would say that to men like John Leland? Who would say that to men like Wilson Thompson, Lemuel Potter, John R. Daly, John Watson, Cubel Stearns, Daniel Marshall? Who would say to these men, we don't believe in evangelism? Because whoever, if they weren't evangelists, if they weren't doing the work of evangelism, half of the churches in America wouldn't be here today. Especially in the state of Georgia. They believed in evangelism. Now, quickly, let's talk just a few minutes about supporting evangelism. Open your Bible to Acts 15. I just want to throw a key word in here, and I'm not going to give you all the scriptures that I have on this sheet, but I just want to give you enough to understand that the early church supported not only the ministry, but they supported the work of evangelism. And it's worded in a way that it might seem obscure to us if we're not really studied. Now watch this. He says, there's dissension between Paul and Barnabas and the Jews of that day. Well, let's back up. In verse 1, he says, and certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, the church, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Here's some legalists. Of course, we don't have to worry about legalists in our generation, do we? Yeah, they're still here. Alive and well, you know, it's my way or no way. But that's not the spirit of the early church. Listen, in verse 2, he says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now catch this significant statement in verse 3. And being brought on their way by who? The church. Being brought on their way by the church, they went ahead and fulfilled that mission. Catch that. That's right. That's exactly right. You see, the church was bringing these gifts to them. Or the church is seen in the scriptures as sending them to another place. All through the scriptures, and I've given you 8 or 9 good references there, but let's catch this one over in chapter 21, verse 3. Of Acts, since we're right here. Because I really don't want to get out of Acts anymore tonight. In Acts chapter 21, let's notice 3 and 4. And now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. Sounds like to me they're very mobile. They're very mobile. They're going wherever God in his providence would lead them and opens the door to them. In verse 4, he says, And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all, catch this, brought us on our way.
That is significant in the Greek, especially. In the Greek language, that's very, very significant. It means that the church was responsible for them. And many times in that culture, you know what they'd do? They'd send two or three or four men to go and transport, literally carry the bags of this man that they're bringing and pretend to serve as a protector for him. And in this way, the church would bring them on their way. Now, there's many other passages we could go to. We don't have time to. I wish we could. We don't have time to. But let me get one. Hold your finger there and go over to 3 John, the third epistle of John. It's really super clear there in 3 John. And this is where I really got onto this, because I was studying the letter that the third letter that Paul John wrote. You know, he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, verse 5, in 3 John, verse 5, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Now, he's commending them for doing something. For doing something to ministers, to brethren, to strangers. Then he says, verse 6, which have borne witness of the charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Now, to me, that's so clear. You see, it's clear that the church has a responsibility to support the ministry. All right, now, what we're talking about here, we're talking about the work of evangelism. But very quickly, let me just give you a few thoughts on the spirit of evangelism. You see, the spirit of evangelism is neat because it's transcendent. It doesn't restrict itself to men. Here's where the women come in. You know, we read about several dynamic women in the New Testament. You know, Phoebe was a dynamic woman. Priscilla was a dynamic woman. Lydia and many other women, they were dynamic in their testimonies. Where did that dynamic come from? My friends, I believe it came from a heart that was filled with a need to share the good news. To share the good news. And we see them over and over doing that. We see them sharing the good news. We could go back with you to John chapter 1 and talk to you about the attitude of Andrew. He's always leading somebody to the Lord. He's always bringing them to the Lord. Have you noticed that? Every time you read about Andrew, he's bringing them to the Lord. That's the spirit of evangelism. I find the same attitude in Philip. I find the same type of attitude in the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 verse 29. Come and see, she said. Come and see a man. That told me everything. Come and see the Messiah. Come and see the Son of God. You know, when we were trying to do some advertisement of our meetings there in Davao City in Mindanao this last March, I was trying to get together a design in my mind. How could we appeal to these people? And it come to me. Come and see. No more. That's all Philip said. That's all Andrew said. And that's all the Samaritan woman said. And did you know the result of that? In John chapter 4, if you study it, many of the men of the city believed on the Lord. That's right, because of what she said. And then when they met Christ, they said, we believe on him because of his words and not just yours. But it started with that little woman. What was that? That's the spirit of evangelism. No, she didn't have the office of an evangelist. No, she could not authoritatively do the work of the evangelist, but she could have the spirit of evangelism. And that's where the women come in. And you see it all through the book of Acts. All right? I tell you, I'm just getting started. Well, let me get one more verse, and then I got something else I need to talk to you about. In Acts chapter 8. You know, there's an argument that says, well, Brother Jeff, you know, here is the Great Commission. It's to the apostles, to them alone, not to the church. Well, what are we going to do with this? In Acts chapter 8, we find that the church at Jerusalem got slothful. They got lazy. They really did. They got slothful. They kind of lapped up the blessings without realizing there's a responsibility that goes with those great gifts. That's right. So the Lord raises up a Saul of Tarsus to persecute the church. And in verse 1, when this great persecution came, they were scattered abroad. The church was scattered abroad like seed that is dispersed by the wind. It's scattered abroad. And what's this next statement? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now stop right there. They're following the pattern, aren't they? He said you'd be witnesses to be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But they weren't concerned about Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth because, hey, listen, we got ours. Forget the world. Does that sound like anybody you know today? We got ours. We got the church. We've got the identity. We've got the treasure house of God's truth. Forget the world. You think that's new to our generation? No. It was there in the church at that time. They got comfortable. So what did the Lord do? Bring persecution. By the way, what is the Lord doing in America? He's bringing persecution. Persecution, let me tell you, persecution will always start with fascism. See, fascism is when an individual owns a business, but it's controlled by the government. That's where we're at today. Truthfully, that's where we're at. What follows fascism? Socialism. That's where the government controls everything. You know what they want to control? Two things. They want to control education so they can brainwash our kids, and they want to control health care because people that are hurting are easy to control. What follows that? What follows socialism? Go over and talk to people in Russia. I've corresponded with people in Russia. One of these days I hope to go to Russia. I tried 2 years ago, but it didn't work out. And I was corresponding with people over there and listening to their horror stories. For 70 years, socialism was the religion of Russia. What did they do? They killed over 50 million Christians. That's what they think of us. And if you don't think that can happen in America, you better study your world history again. Study the history of Germany and Russia again. Here it is. Persecution. They hate us. The world will always hate us. But there's a little nugget right on the end of this verse that I don't want you to miss. The church was scattered abroad, all right, but catch this last expression. Except the apostles. Now, if the Great Commission was only to the apostles, then the church left the city without any commission. But watch what happens next. In verse 4. Therefore they, not the apostles, the church. Therefore they went, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, and what were they doing? They were doing what God designed them to do. They were doing what Christ commanded them to do. They were preaching the word. And what do you find happening after that? There's great joy in the city. What do you find after that? The word of God prevailed and disciples were multiplied. Listen, I'm going to tell you that is the beginning. It's the beginning of an era of great growth. That's why I'm praying that evangelism in its purest form will revive among old Baptists today. I pray daily for that. I pray God that He'll open the doors to the nations. You know, it takes Him, doesn't it? He's the great opener. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, He says, I've set before thee an open door that no man can shut. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul asked the church to pray that he would have a door of utterance open to him. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, he said, the Apostle Paul says, a great door and effectual is open unto me. And when God opens the door of opportunity, what does the devil do? Does he go to sleep? No, don't you think he's going to sleep. Paul says he's opened this door of opportunity, but there be many adversaries. And did you know it's still that way today? You'll have adversaries within, you'll have adversaries without. But you see, we're not looking to the approval of men. We're looking to the approval of God. We're looking to fulfill the design for which God created us. That's what was in my mind when we went to the Philippines. I didn't go to the Philippines to try to build a name for Jeff Harris or even the Eureka Church. You know, I have to be honest with you. And you're going to see that this will sound so corny to you. This is going to sound so ignoramus to you. But I'm telling you, the thought never entered my mind. Never. I never one time thought about what I would get out of it or the church I pastor would get out of it. My friends, I'm telling you tonight, I glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my reward. The smiling approval of my Savior, that's the greatest thing that thrills my soul. And I feel that my Savior is smiling upon what I'm trying to do in His cause. God opened the door in the Philippines. And I believe He'll open the door in many nations if we're obedient. I believe, and please, I don't say this disrespectfully or without holy regard for the God we serve. But it's kind of like this. It seems like to me that God is saying, all right, here's a few people that are burdened for evangelism. Here's a handful of people that'll support evangelism. Here's a handful of ministers that'll support those that support evangelism among the church. I think I'm going to open the door not to a large nation, but a very small one. And I'm going to see what they're going to do with this. I'm going to give you all the opportunities you need. I want to see where your heart is. I want to see what you view or think about me. Are you just looking at the Taj Mahal, or are you looking at the reason it was built? And I believe if we'll be faithful in this little thing, that God will make us faithful in many things. And there'll be life again. There'll be joy again. There'll be rejoicing in the camp. And there'll be songs of praise again. I'll never forget one of the very first sermons I preached. The first sermon that I preached upon the preeminence of Jesus Christ. You know, in the church, in the doctrine, in their lives, but especially in the ministry. Christ has got to be the banner. And that's what I preached. And I'm sitting here wondering, how are they going to take this? Here's about 45 people, and you got to remember, it's about 10 o'clock at night. And yet they're sitting there on those little round, hard chairs, you know, the rattan chairs. And they're sitting there, and they're looking at me, and it's kind of dark. And I really can't see them very good because they've got a light. They moved that light later back a little way so you could see the people, but I couldn't really see them. And boy, I just felt the Holy Spirit come, and I don't know, I preached about 45 minutes in English on the preeminence of Jesus Christ and what Jesus means to me, and He's the one that sent me to you. And when I got down out of the pulpit, I looked at the faces of these people that I couldn't see because of this bright light, and I saw the reflection of tears coming down their cheeks. And I knew right then, I'm among the Lord's people. And I praise Him for it. I want to say one more thing before I conclude these remarks. And it's really a burden to me. And it's relative to the cost of discipleship. You just can't imagine what these men are going through. Especially the ministers. These are very intelligent men. Men of God, men that's been in ministry for nearly all their lives. Men that know this Bible from the front to the back and back again. Men that often are called upon to debate Islam, debate Mormons, debate Jehovah's Witnesses, debate Catholics, debate Arminians of every stripe, debate Calvinists. And I mean Calvinists in the strictest sense of the word. They debate them. And they win. These men have been fired from their jobs. They've been kicked out of their houses. They've been written off the will of their parents. They've been shunned by their family, by their childhood chums. They've been beaten. All of these things that we read about in the book of Acts are happening to these men. And I've got to share this story with you. Last week I was filling appointments at the Church of Fellowship, and right as I was leaving to go, the phone rang. It was Elder Robert Webb. Carthage, Illinois, who stands behind this work 110%. And he says, Brother Jeff, he says, I know you're busy. I know you're fixing to go to church, but I have to share this with you. We just got a letter from Sister Sardaya. Rick Sardaya, one of the ministers we ordained's wife. And he said, I just felt like you ought to know what she said. And this letter was a letter of thanks to him, and mine was on its way, because he was fired from his job, there's no money. He's never asked me for a penny. In fact, he told me he would never ask a man for a penny, because that was an act of unbelief in God. That's what kind of man he is. Well, they have two very small children. Very small. 2 years, 3 years old. And they didn't have any food. Brother Rick Sardaya told his wife we just need to pray. Well, in this letter, she says, but instead of praying, I decided to once again go back to my family in the Val City and just ask them for bread for my babies. And they slammed the door in my face. And she wrote the story. She said, therefore, Brother Webb, I didn't have anywhere else to turn but to Jesus. She went back into her house and she heard the cry of these children that don't understand the Christian resolve. They don't understand conviction. They don't understand religion at all. All they know is that there's no food in their stomach. And Elder Sardaya got the hands of his wife around his two children and he says, honey, let's pray. It's going to be all right. They went down on their knees before God. Their boxes filled all around them because they're getting kicked out of their house. And he just poured his heart out to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to his spirit. And he said, my son, go to the post office. I had sent some support as soon as I heard about what happened to him, being fired and so forth. Another elder had sent some support, and Elder Webb had done something he had never done in his life. He sent cash. He sent cash. Rolled up in paper, cash. Brother Sardaya goes to the post office, and here he gets three letters at one time. And he opens this one elder's letter, and he can't believe it. There's a check there for $100. Wow. He opens a second letter, and there's a check there for $150. Wow. But he's saying, Lord, you know, it's Saturday. The banks are closed. You've forsaken me, Lord. And the Lord said, open the third letter. And that's where he found the cash. And he left the post office and went and bought milk and bread. Not yachts. Not Lincolns. Not fancy things. Just the things to keep alive. And he came home, and you can imagine the joy that was in the heart of his wife. And she had to write Brother Webb that. And I hope to put that in my next journal. But I'm telling you, brothers, there's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost. And the question is not what the cost is. The Bible is clear. But the question is, who is going to pay the cost? My prayer is that I'm speaking to some men tonight that will want to pay that price. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you. I appreciate the opportunity that you've granted me.